You know, finding something that gives you joy is wonderful. But perhaps what's even better is finding or being found by joy, where joy discovers you instead of you discovering joy. Well, if you will, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. We're looking at verses 16 through 22, and we want to look at an example of being found by joy as we again prepare our hearts to celebrate the coming of our King. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 22. We're diving into the Gospel of Luke a couple of chapters behind what is perhaps the most well-known account of Jesus' birth. If you remember the Peanuts special, and I think it's Linus who gets up and explains what Christmas is about, he quotes from Luke 2. It's probably the passage as you gather this week for Christmas. Many of you will perhaps read from Scripture the account of the birth of Jesus, and many of you will look to Luke for that. But we're opening up a couple of chapters behind that in chapter 4. This is after Jesus was born. This is after he was growing up. If you remember, his parents took him to worship at the temple, and then they left him. They left Jesus alone at the temple and realized halfway back that, oh, where's our son? And so that's good news for you parents. Sometimes you feel like you're the worst parents. Well, they abandoned Jesus, so that's not great. So it's after that. It's after John the Baptist, when Jesus even grew up. John the Baptist has already baptized Jesus. There's a genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, we have that account where Jesus is led out to the wilderness, where he's tempted by Satan. And then he returns from that temptation, and that's where the scene opens for us in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Look with me there. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Let's pray. Father, we do praise you. Thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace that has met us this morning, your grace that ushered us into this room. We thank you that even as we have gathered to set our hearts and our minds, our ears, upon hearing from you, we thank you that you are already at work to speak to us. We thank you for your word upon the pages that you display your glory, that you speak to us, and we pray by your Spirit that you would allow us to hear today. Lord, help us to realize that in Christ we've been found by joy. And help us today to embrace that joy. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we're jumping into Luke chapter 4. And although Luke hasn't told us much about Jesus' ministry up to this point, we know that he has been doing ministry. We know this from Mark and other Gospels. But at least Luke gives us a little clue in verse 14 when he says that by this time the word of Jesus and his ministry has been spreading. And so he comes home. The son comes home in verse 16. This is Nazareth. This is where he grew up. And Luke wants to make sure that you're aware that Jesus was a regular churchgoer. It says he went to the synagogue as was his custom. The synagogue was the weekly place of gathering for Jews outside of Jerusalem. If they weren't traveling all the way to Jerusalem to go to the temple, they had synagogues in their towns and villages where they would gather on the Sabbath. And this is one of the earliest occurrences we have of what took place in a synagogue. Later kind of tradition tells us that when they gathered, there would be a prayer. There would be a reading from the Old Testament law in Hebrew. And then it would be translated into Aramaic, because even in Jesus' day, the boys would have learned Hebrew growing up, but they didn't really speak it. And then after a reading from the law, there would usually be a reading from one of the prophets in Hebrew first, and then translated into Aramaic. And then a teacher, usually the one reading it, would sit down. He would stand up to read it, and then he would sit down to teach. And they didn't have pastors necessarily. They usually maybe had somebody who was like the secretary of the synagogue who would plan out who would teach. And it was very common for them to grab traveling teachers, rabbis that would travel around, maybe from Jerusalem, would go out and come back. And they would grab them to come and teach them the word. And so Jesus, his reputation has been growing kind of as a teacher. And so he comes to his hometown, and as you can imagine, the synagogue's like, hey, it's our guy, right? Come teach. Come to the synagogue. He was invited. It doesn't tell us, but you don't just walk in and grab the scroll, right? So he comes into the synagogue, and they hand him this scripture, the scroll of Isaiah from which he's going to read. Now, before we get to what he read, what is significant is that Jesus has come home. But not just that he's come home, not just his geographical location, that's not what's significant about it. What's significant about it is that he has come home as the faithful son. That is what is significant about verse 16. Now you have to know a little bit of the context. If you look back to the end of chapter 3, you will see that Luke references Jesus' baptism, where John baptizes him. And then at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit falls on him. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, there a voice from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son." Jesus is identified by God from heaven as his Son. And then immediately following this, if you look in verses 23 and following, Luke gives us a genealogy. And what is significant about this genealogy is he traces Jesus all the way back through David and all the way back. And he traces him all the way back, not just to Adam, but notice he goes one step beyond Adam. I mean, how would you go beyond Adam, right? If you're doing genealogy, Adam was first. How do you move past Adam? Well, look at verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so here you have in chapter 3, he's identified as the son of God twice. He's identified as the son of God through his baptism and then through his genealogy. This is God's son. And then after he's identified twice as the Son of God, chapter 4, verse 1, notice the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. The Spirit leads the Son of God out in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil himself. And in this temptation, Jesus is faithful. He's faithful. Where Israel had been rescued out of Egypt, was baptized through the Red Sea, Israel was the son of God, God's son, supposed to represent him on the earth and follow his word. But yet Israel, after being led through the Red Sea, was led into the wilderness to be tempted, and they failed. They gave in. And so the keen reader, as you're reading the beginning of the Gospels, you begin to recognize Jesus is reliving Israel's history. Where Israel failed, Jesus is identified as the Son of God who is triumphant. He proves to be the faithful son that Israel never was. So, chapter 4, verse 1, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Chapter 4, verse 14, he was led by the Spirit into Galilee. Galilee is the area where Nazareth is found, Jesus' hometown. And so he comes back home as the faithful son, demonstrating that he is the Son of God who keeps God's word. The faithful son who proclaims God's word. And as we will see, as you move through Luke, he is the faithful son that fulfills God's word. He's faithful. Where Israel fails, Jesus is faithful. Now listen, church, where you fail, Jesus is faithful. He's faithful. And this is one of the reasons why not only is Jesus the faithful son, the second thing we see is that he is the joyful son. He's the joyful son in verses 17 through 21. This faithful son comes home and they invite him into the synagogue. He comes into the synagogue and he stands and they hand him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And then he turns in this scroll. Turns? He scrolls in this scroll to chapter 61. I don't know how big the scroll was. But he turns in this scroll to what we call Isaiah chapter 61. And he quotes the first several verses of Isaiah 61. He even includes a reference to a little bit from chapter 58 as he reads this. Now, what is significant you need to keep in mind is when they referenced Old Testament, when our New Testament writers, any of them, reference the Old Testament, what they're doing is they're bringing with that reference the context. They're bringing with that reference everything that book is saying about that subject. And especially the people in the synagogue, when he quoted from Isaiah 61, they knew it. They knew Isaiah. They immediately thought of the servant of God. For Isaiah speaks several times of this servant of God that is going to come and is going to deliver the people. He's called the suffering servant. He's called the anointed servant. The servant is the Messiah. He's the one who's going to come in David's line to establish the kingdom of God and deliver his people. It's the Messiah. So when Jesus reads from Psalm 61, he's reading about this anointed servant, this promised deliverer. Who brings the favor of God. And by the way, in Isaiah 61, the part that Jesus doesn't read, he brings the judgment of God as well. Now I'm just supposing, but I would suppose that the reason Jesus doesn't read the part about the judgment is that has to do with his second coming. This is his first coming. And his first coming has to do with healing and deliverance. And restoration, and the year of the Lord's favor. So Isaiah 61 speaks of this anointed servant. When it says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that's what it means. I'm anointed. That's what anointing is supposed to represent, the Spirit of the Lord being upon you. And so what does this anointed servant do? This anointed servant in these verses proclaims good news to the poor. And when you hear poor there, you think not only the economic poor, and certainly it includes them, but Jesus reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of the poor in spirit, the humble, the lowly, those that are suffering. When you think poor, we often think of wallets, right, and checkbooks, but that's not what you should think of when you think poor. When you think poor, you should think counseling sessions, therapists, the humble, the lowly, the hurting. You should think about tears on your pillow at night. That's the poor. He's proclaiming good news to the poor. What's good news? What could be good news to the poor, those that are hurting and suffering and lowly? Well, he proclaims also liberty to the captives, those who are oppressed. Whether you're oppressed by the Romans, whether you're oppressed by the Russians, the Chinese, the North Koreans, whether you're oppressed by sin or addictions, habits, those who are oppressed, literally and figuratively, bound, enslaved, think the helpless, the helpless, the hopeless. You can't get out of it. You can't seem to fix it. Those are the captives. He's proclaiming liberty to captives. He's proclaiming recovery of the sight to the blind. Again, not just physically, but yes, Jesus does this, but also spiritually. Giving sight to the blind that they might behold the beauty of God in Jesus Christ and know a source of true joy. And again, setting at liberty those who are oppressed. And then he sums it up by saying, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. This is Isaiah 61. Now remember what's going on here, the context. Jesus has come to his people. What year would this be? This would be year 31? 30 or 31? And I know some of you here are like, yep, class of 30. We still rule, like Don and maybe Eric. Class of 30. It was 30. So he comes to Israelites, Israel, in the year 30. They are oppressed by the Romans. They have a sense of freedom, but everywhere you look, there's Roman soldiers. There's outposts. There's people crucified. I mean, the Roman oppression was very real. There was widespread impoverishment. There was a climate of spiritual bankruptcy. God hadn't spoken to them in over 400 years. They remembered his promises. They remembered the promises of God. They went to the synagogue, right? As we see, they went to the synagogue every Saturday and they would go to the temple and there'd be sacrifices. They remembered the promises, but they didn't really believe them. And there's a difference. Hold on to that. The people were in darkness, separated from the source of true joy and longing for it every day, as we've been talking about. Always searching and never finding. That sound familiar? C.S. Lewis, Narnia. Always winter, but never Christmas. And now Jesus, the faithful Son, sits before them and reads this passage. This passage loaded with messianic expectations and kingdom hopes of restoration. And all eyes are on him. Verse 20, see it? All eyes are on him. Why? Because he sat down. Because you sit down to teach. He read and now he sat down. All eyes are on him because they're waiting for him to teach about this passage. And Jesus' message was very simple. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, the promised anointed servant, the Messiah, has come. Today, I'm here. I'm proclaiming good news. I'm proclaiming liberty and healing and restoration. I'm proclaiming the time of the Lord's favor. God is right now working to restore and redeem his people. That's what Jesus is telling them. That's who he is. That God is now at work in him to reconcile people to himself. That they have been found by joy. Joy has walked into their synagogue and is sitting right in front of them. God fulfilling his promises to a people who've known, oh, what do we know? What do we know for sure? We know sinfulness. We're living as sinful people in the midst of sinners. We're living as broken people surrounded by people who are broken. We've been betrayed. We betray others. This is what we know. This is what they know. Never really knowing faithfulness and goodness and true love that comes from God. They never really have known that. But now it's there. It's right in front of them. In the flesh. Remember how we define joy? Remember a couple weeks ago I gave you a little definition of joy? That joy is a subterranean grounding of gladness in the goodness of God. A deep down grounding, a foundational certainty of God's goodness. A certainty of God's goodness. That's what Jesus is bringing. Rescuing. He rescues us from brokenness. He is the Son of God, the faithful Son that comes to a people plagued by frailty and inconsistency, selfishness, completely incapable of being faithful to God. We are incapable of it. But Jesus is faithful to God for us. And then he comes and he offers us this justification, this righteousness in him. And we can have that and have surety that our relationship with God is complete and full and can never be threatened in Jesus Christ. That's a foundation of gladness and the goodness of God, isn't it? In fact, this last phrase in verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor is the fulfillment of the Jubilee year. You guys remember the year of Jubilee? We probably don't remember that because we didn't do that growing up. Israel was supposed to celebrate the year of Jubilee every 50 years. Every 50 years, they were supposed to remember and recognize a year-long celebration of freedom and restoration. Every 50 years, it was like a reset. You see, in their culture, if you came upon hard financial times, and maybe it was your own fault, but you could sell yourself into slavery. And then you would live as a servant, maybe in somebody else's home. And depending on how much you owed, you would be stuck there until you repaid your debt. And apparently for some people, this could last generations. And I imagine once you entered into that kind of lifestyle, it's cyclical just like it is now. They just found themselves in more and more debt, always having to borrow to pay. Well, every 50 years... the servants were set free. The debt was forgiven. And remember, the Israelites had received a land inheritance. The tribes had received land and the families received land. Well, you could also sell your land. If you needed the money, you could sell your land to someone else. But every 50 years, guess what? It came back. All debts cleared. Freedom. Freedom from your debts, from your guilt, restoration of a good standing in society and your community. That's the year of Jubilee. Well, the year of the Lord's favor is the fulfillment of that. It's what all that points to. It's pointing to something greater than our debts. We can never pay our debts, the debts that we owe God because of our sin. We can never measure up. The earth that God gave us, we sold through sin and betrayal, and it's under the rule of Satan. But the year of God's favor turns all of that upside down. It's all restored. The year of God's favor brings freedom from enslavement to sin and oppression. The power, the punishment of sin is gone. You know that in Christ. That's why it's a deep down sense of goodness, of God's goodness. You know it. It's sure. And that brings joy. Joy that's not based in circumstances or feelings and emotions, but a deep down joy. The restoration of your relationship with your Creator, that you now are a faithful son or daughter if you're in Christ because of what Christ has done. Emancipation, restoration. That's what Jesus brings. That's what He tells them. I'm here to bring you these things. Do you know this joy? Do you know the joy of the King and what He brings? Because here's the rub. Even though we've been found by joy, even though, and I can only just try to picture the scene, this synagogue, I imagine it's kind of dark, it's lit by candles. People are sitting on little wooden stools, and Jesus is sitting in the front. I imagine it's packed because He's the hometown boy. And He has just announced to them that He is the anointed Messiah. How do they respond? How do they respond? Verse 22. And they all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He's the faithful son. He's the joyful son. But we also see here, He's the overlooked son. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled and is here in your hearing. Jesus announces, this is why He came. This is why that baby is born in a manger, to fulfill God's promises, to usher in the kingdom of God. And now He's here proclaiming it. He's going to provide it later on through His death and resurrection, but He's proclaiming that the time is now. And finally, here in this little dark room, maybe 20 people, fewer than we have here this morning. They've found it. They've been found by it. He found them. The Son that brings true deliverance. And they marveled. They marveled. Marveled sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds like a pretty good response. That's positive, right? They're marveling. A sense of amazement, a sense of wonder. That's good. Their hearts stirred with feelings of maybe joy and hope. Even rousing a sense of happiness. But that's not enough. That's not enough. That's a simple emotional response. And that's not enough. Because they marveled, yes, but where did their hearts really land? When they considered the Jesus that was before them, what was the truth that they settled on about the Jesus in front of them? They said, "Is not this Joseph's son? Isn't this that baby? Isn't this the kid that we heard was like born in a barn? This is the kid that grew up with us, and he was always sharp, right? Joseph would always brag. He's in there, you know, making a desk in his shop, and you'd stop by, and yeah, that Jesus, he's sharp as a tack. Smart kid. We know him. He's a gifted teacher, and I've even heard that maybe he's done some like little miracles, but it's just Joseph's son. The male child of Joseph. They'd been found by joy. Joey's sitting right in front of them, and they overlooked him. Is not this Joseph's son? No. No. A million times, no. He's the Son of God. Joseph's son could stir up some feelings and even give you a sense of wow. I mean, that's one of the reasons why we used to stay up late and watch those infomercials, right? Because you kind of didn't want to go to bed and you had a sense, you marveled, right? Wow, that thing can cut through a can and still slice a tomato. Marveling at it. The internet's filled with people that can cause us to marvel. It's filled with people that can stir up a sense of joy within us, a sense of empowerment. Joseph's son could do that. Temporary, shallow flurries of happiness. But those feelings leave. They leave when things get hard and the sun comes out. The temperature goes up like snow. It just melts away. Think about this. Do you guys remember that show, Extreme Home Makeover? You remember watching that? I used to love to watch that show. Do you remember it started out, they would come in and just, we're going to redo a kitchen. And then like after like 2 weeks, they're like rebuilding houses. Right? And I used to love to watch. How many of you actually like teared up, maybe crying at the end? Right? When the family comes home, they pull up. They just came from like Walt Disney World for a week, which cost like $7 million. And so they pull up and then they get out and they have new everything. Like everything is new. And you just, your heart is filled. You're swelling with joy and mankind is great and the world is wonderful and hope is real. And then the episode goes off. And then the news comes on. And the next day you get up and go to work. You go to school. And then the ugliness and brokenness of those around you, the crookedness within you, hit you. It hits you like a credit card bill in January. Because it's coming. And when the harsh reality of life hits you, it's gone. The hope is lost. It's easily dispelled by the reality of life. It's just gone. You're watching the episode and you're like, people are the best. And then the next day you're saying, people are the worst. This is how many of us treat Jesus. Even now, we like to drive around and look at the Christmas lights and you get a sense of joy. You decorate your house. You put up lights. You set up your nativity scene. You play Christmas music. You cook the wassail. What is that? Anybody do that? I don't even know what that is. And now there's a conversation about wassail. I'm the worst preacher. Just lost all of you. You put up your nativity scenes. You make the cider. You sit around. You look at the lights. I mean, don't you enjoy looking at the lights a little bit? Kind of getting it dark and look at the lights. And you marvel. You come to church and you hear messages about the baby Jesus and the star and the shepherds and the angels singing. The tree, and you marvel. But the 26th comes really quickly. And then New Year's. And then your break's over and you're back at work. And that shallow marveling, just like that nativity scene is all packed away and stored somewhere. It's gone. You'll break it out next year, maybe. Because too often, Jesus remains the son of Joseph, that baby in a manger. And that son of Joseph, that baby in a manger, never, never brings true subterranean confidence in the goodness of God. He is the Son of God who has come to be faithful in your place. He brings and offers complete forgiveness and restoration and healing and hope and a confident assurance and a life hereafter. Do you understand what this means? Do you know what that means? What could shake you? What is there to be afraid of? We get sad because bad things happen, and it's a sad world, and that's okay. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to lament. But what is it that could rob you of all hope? When you have a deep down joy and the goodness of God because of what the Son of God has done in your place, what could rob you of that? Nothing. Nothing could ever take that away from you. Because you've been found by joy. Christ found you. You did not choose Him. He has chosen you. But do not overlook Him. Oh, do not overlook the Son. We've been preparing ourselves to celebrate Christmas. And I like Christmas. I like decorations. I don't like putting decorations away. But the thing I love the most is celebrating the faithful Son, the joyful Son, the Son of God who came to rescue me, who came to rescue us. And that's true on December 25th. That's true on January 3rd. It's true on April 1st, Matt. It's true every day. Do not overlook Him. Do not overlook Him today. Do not overlook Him Wednesday. Do not overlook Him any day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You pursued us. Lord, we thank You that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And oh, Father, we pray that You would give us bigger eyes to see the wonder in the Son of God who died for me, who died for us. Lord, help us not overlook the Son today or any day. Let us know the joy that is ours in Jesus Christ. And let us spread that joy to those still in darkness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.